Okay, good morning, everybody. Thank you for coming out this morning. We've been looking in the first session at the journey that Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and a centurion by the name of Julius started out on. We give some of the background, and we now are in the midst of their journey. They've stopped off at a city called Sidon, where Paul was able to meet with some of his friends as they journey with the centurion, and now they are continuing on. And next place they've come to is Myra, and that's where we just were. And picking up from there, Acts 27, verse 6 says, "There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of, Lacia." So let's look to the Lord, and then we will talk about this rather interesting ship. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would give us understanding as we talk about this ship and this storm that is about to occur, and your heartfelt desire to reach the lost with the gospel that was going on really from the moment that we sinned in the garden. Your desire to save mankind is going on in the first century, and it goes on even today in 2019 Martinez. So we just pray, Father, that you would bless us, give us the eyes of understanding as we talk about this these events of Acts 27. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we see that they've come to a port of Myra, which is right there. And it's here that they change ships. They've been going on a ship that was going to Adramidium, which is somewhere up around here. And it, based off of where it's heading to, it's going to turn to the north. And they're trying to make their way out to Rome. And this is the boot of Italy, just so you know. That's Greece. There's Corinth. And so they get to Myra. And they're hopeful that at Myra they'll be able to pick up ships that are going towards Rome. And sure enough, Julius hits the jackpot, as it were, because he's able to get them on board an Alexandrian ship. And that's all the scripture says about it, that it was a ship from Alexandria. And it's going to tell us a little bit, in a little bit, the cargo that it's carrying. And a casual read of this, but that's interesting. So they're getting on aboard a ship from Alexandria, which is Egypt, incidentally. Why would he be thrilled to get on an Alexandrian ship? Because an Alexandrian ship is not just any normal ship. These are your super tankers of the day. And especially this time of year, the cargo that they're carrying is wheat. They are, and wheat to the first century is like oil to our century. Wheat is the lifeblood of the Roman world, and it's particularly the lifeblood of the Roman army. And we know that ships coming out of Alexandria, they're carrying this enormous amount of wheat, and the scripture is going to verify this a little bit later, that they're carrying wheat. We also know that there's another bit of cargo that's being carried on this ship based off of what archaeology has told us and history has told us about what is going on in Alexandria in the first century. We'll come back to that in a second, because it's a real clue for us to figure out if we ever do find a shipwreck, and we think we found one off of Malta, how we might be able to verify that this was Paul's shipwreck. But we'll come back to that in a second. So they start their journey, and they're going from Myra, and they're trying to get over to Rome. The storm is so bad, the winds are so bad, that it takes them many days to arrive at Cnidus. Now, nautical mile-wise, from Myra to Cnidus is about 140 nautical miles. You remember earlier today, we talked about how fast do ships in the first century typically move. It's about 70 to 75 miles a day. So it should have taken them 2 days. You leave in the morning from the city of Myra, or the port of Myra. You should be getting into port 2 days later, at the end of the second day at the city of Cnidus. The fact that they are doing it over many, many days, slowly over many days, says that they're late. Already the storms are kicking up in the Mediterranean, and they are struggling. Now remember, these are sailboats. They don't have some beautiful engine sitting on the back of this thing. They've got to rig their sails in such a way that they can get themselves moving forward. Half the time they're going away from the land, the other half the time they're going towards the land. And I know nothing about sailing, so ignore everything I just said, other than that it takes a really long time to get a sailboat to move in the middle of a storm towards Cnidus. And they eventually get to Cnidus, and it takes them, they start to dip south towards the island of Crete, towards a place named Fair Havens, and there's Fair Havens, and it's near the city of Lacia. That's an Alexandrian grain ship, what they might have looked like. Actually, we know they look like this. Again, we said these are super tankers of your day. These boats aren't rowboats, and they're not the sailing schooner you'd find down in the and along the river here. These things are massive. This boat, we know from Scripture, carried 276 people. There is a record from a Roman historian. He talks about one of these boats carrying 600 people. Josephus talks about a shipwreck involving an Alexandrian grain ship that 520 people died on. That means it had at least 520 people on it. They're massive. They're gigantic. These oars that come off the back that help in the steering of the boat, typically 40 feet long. We know that they could carry up to 2,600 tons of grain, and they're made by Alexandrians. And Alexandria is unique because Alexandria is a coming together of two cultures. The Greeks dominated Egypt for a few hundred years. Cleopatra was really an Egyptian. You know, the Greeks take their maritime building capabilities and they, in part, start to build up a fleet of merchant ships out of Greece. The Greeks still build boats to this day. they're very good at it. And Alexandria is where the Roman army decides to commission a bunch of wheat ships for feeding their army. And this pretty much is the way of the middle part of the first century, as Rome is feeding its army out of Alexandria using the wheat that's coming up out of there. Which is why this centurion, when he gets on the boat, you're going to watch in a little bit, the owner of the boat and the helmsman are completely deferential to him. He represents the Roman army. They're commissioned by the Roman army. They have to get his permission to move. Anyway, this was a few years back. Let's see, it was published in 2015. That summer, divers off of an island called Forni, which is a Greek island near Turkey, came across something they'd never seen before. They found a shipwreck. And as they went further along, and this is what triggered this whole frenzy to get me to start putting money, or my archaeological organization start putting money in looking for the shipwreck. By the time they were done scuba diving off the coast of Forni, they had found 22 shipwrecks. Some of the shipwrecks are as old as 2,500 years. Several of the shipwrecks, I don't have the number here, but I'm going to say it's something in the order of 6 or 7, were Alexandrian grain ships. What happened was, you think, how in the world is a first century Alexandrian grain ship still around to be discovered in 2015? It's all in how the Greeks build their ships. Their keels are specially treated, and they're made out of a particular type of oak tree that is specially treated so that the keels are still around 2,000 years later, and the spines coming off that heels. That's what they found off of 40. 6 or 7 of these old Alexandrian grain ships. And one person looking at it and saying, well, these boats aren't very good if they sank that en masse off the coast of Forni. But a nautical archaeologist would say to you, no, it means they're terrific because they're built all over the place. They're in widespread use. They're considered to be a good ship, so much so that they're built en masse. They're the best boats of the first century. They're gigantic. And sure enough, keels of Alexandrian grain ships. Okay, so maybe we can find a grain ship off the coast of Malta where Paul's going to have a shipwreck, but how would you know that one particular keel belonged to Paul's ship? We'll get there. So, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, Because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. So let's remember where they're at. They're at this port called Fair Havens. They're on the island of Crete. What famous people comes from the island of Crete? Philistines. They're all from Crete. Philistines come out of Crete. So they're at, many years earlier, so they're at the port of Fair Havens near the city of Lacia. It's now winter. Paul has been shipwrecked 3 times during his life. He has been afloat on the sea for a day and a night, is what he says in the scripture. And he's looking at the weather and he's saying, "This doesn't look good. We ought to winter in Crete." What's the problem with that from the Roman perspective? And what's the problem with that from the perspective of the helmsman and the owner of the boat? Well, you're a cargo vessel. There's no such thing as Lloyd's of London or State Farm. You don't, you know, there's even the early ideas of insurance for shipping, it's just not happening. So in the first century, how are these guys going to get paid? They got to deliver their cargo. Paul is saying, "I perceive this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Anyway, the centurion is more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul," which tells you this centurion has a lot of clout if the helmsman and the owner of the boat have to get his permission for the boat to leave. He represents the Roman Empire. He represents the people who are paying the bill for this boat. So he has some sway. So they go out, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. Their thinking is, look, this is a lousy harbor. It's not going to be easy for us to winter in. We're going to go. Paul says, don't do it. Paul is an apostle of the Lord God. You can still read what he says in his book today. And when he says to them, as the apostle of the Lord God, we should not go, they should have listened to it. They're going to lose everything, and out of God's grace, you'll see what happens to them themselves. But that lesson applies to us to this day. God has given his mouthpieces and has given us his word in his book. They didn't listen to what Paul said. And as you're going to see, they're going to lose everything because of it. There's an analogy here. You too have the apostles' words, and you too have what is God's revealed truth. The scripture says, Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. No one. It means you can be a good Muslim all you want, and you will not go to heaven if you don't put your trust in Jesus Christ. You can be a good Hindu all you want, but if you don't put your trust in that name, the only name that's given under heaven by which men must be saved, if you don't put your trust in Jesus Christ, you as a Hindu will go to a lost eternity. You can be raised in a Christian family, and if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saying to the Word of God, it's like you're saying to the Apostle Paul standing there, thanks but no thanks, I'm going to head out into the deep blue sea. Don't do that. God has warned you, just like he warned them. See, here's the funny thing. God has promised and has said to Paul, you must testify before me, before Nero, about me. That means there's only one guarantee to get there. That's Paul. God is going to make sure Paul gets there. That's the only one we know for sure is going to get there because God has told Paul, you're going to testify before Nero for me. You're going to testify before Caesar. That doesn't apply to the rest of them. They should have listened to him. They didn't. There's our wonderful Alexandrian grain ship. By the way, it was Lucian, the Roman writer, who talked about, he gives the dimensions of one of the boats, 200 feet long, 50 feet wide, 45 feet high. We know that there was one Alexandrian grain ship. This was made closer during the time of Ptolemy. It was said to be, according to a Greek historian, 420 feet long, 57 feet wide, and 80 feet high. It was bigger than any ship had ever been made, other than the Ark, I would think, because the Ark is 450 feet long. You know the other thing that these boats carry? This is where the Roman army mints their coins. They make their coins in Alexandria. This is where the Roman army makes the coins that they pay their soldiers out of. Every ship coming out of Alexandria, that we can tell from what Roman historians write, every Alexandrian grain ship that's coming out of Alexandria in the 3rd and 4th and 5th decades and 6th decades of the 1st century carry two cargoes, not just one. They carry wheat and they carry payroll. And wouldn't you know it, if I've got it here, this coin, which was found off the coast of Malta near a keel. Oh, one thing I should tell you. Malta is owned by Rome, but there's no Roman garrison there. There's no Roman garrison there. There's no reason for an Alexandrian grain ship to ever go to Malta. There's no Roman army to feed. There's no Roman army to pay. But we've now found a keel that has a bunch of coins near it, and the coins have the year LE. And if you remember in the first message, L relates to the 12th emperor, which is Nero, and E is the fifth year of his reign. This is a coin that was minted in 59 AD, which is when Paul, he's probably getting it in the winter of 60 AD, is picking up a ship along with Julius and Aristarchus and Luke. Your Bible is historically accurate. And archaeology, it's just been found in the last couple of years, is bearing this thing out. And interestingly enough, look at the coin. It tells you it was made out of Alexandria because it's got an Alexandrian grain ship put on the back. All Roman coins made out of Alexandria, going for Roman payroll, have this unique stamp on the back of them. I mean, I think we may have found this thing. Anyway, let's keep going. So they decide not to stay at Fair Havens. They don't go to Phoenix. Phoenix, incidentally, this port right here, we just found that in the 1950s. You know that we now have every single place that is mentioned in the book of Acts has now been located archaeologically. Every single place. And what does that mean? That means there are 32 countries identified in the book of Acts. There are 54 cities, and there are 9 islands and a few ports. And through the end of World War II, we had located every single one of them except for the Port of Phoenix. And then we found the Port of Phoenix, and now we can say we've located archaeologically every single thing that's mentioned in the book of Acts. Not a made-up book. It's real. Goes further. You know that there are 95 names mentioned in the book of Acts, 62 of whom do not show up anywhere else in the New Testament. You know that we have extra-biblical evidence, writings from first-century sources, outside of the Bible. We have extra-biblical evidence for almost every one of those 95 names. I think there's 3 left to go. I think there's 3. One time I said we found every one of the names, and when my archaeologist came up and said, you just deceived everybody. We found 92 of the 95. So who knows? But the point is, your Bible's historical, and it's accurate. And even then, we've got evidence outside the Bible these people really existed. Anyway, let's keep going. Not long after they set out, didn't stay at Crete like Paul told them, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. The word here used for tempest in Greek is typhoonikos. It's where we get the word typhoon from. They're running into a typhoon. Euryclidon is the term that's used for a typhoon in the first century. And they start to get desperate as a crew. Now, this is a good crew. They're Alexandrian merchantmen. They know what they're doing. What Alexandrian ships would often do is they would have a big lifeboat that they'd tow behind them. And there's a couple of reasons for that. But the fact that they're pulling the lifeboat in and putting it on the deck says a couple of things. One is it's getting real bad out there, and they're worried they're going to lose their lifeboat. But two, they're going to clutter their deck with this thing that they're bringing on board. But they secure the skiff, and then it says, having taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. Why are they undergirding the ship? You know what that means? They're running ropes or cables underneath the hull and pulling it up on top, and then they're tightening it. It's like they're putting a girdle on the boat. You know what a girdle is? They're putting a girdle on the boat. Why would you do that? Because, any farmers in the room? If you're a wheat farmer, what does wheat do when it gets wet? It expands. It swells. So they're worried, because like any boat to this day, you get some water in the hull, right? They're worried that if this crop gets wet, it's going to expand. And they're probably loaded to the gills with wheat. They're worried that their hull is going to fracture and break. You know, when William Ramsey, an archaeologist who's considered the father of modern archaeology, looked at this story, he said, you know what? These are people that were there. These are details that somebody's in the midst of a life or death struggle is thinking about. Somebody who wasn't there wouldn't put this detail in there. So they undergird the ship with ropes. By the way, the word that's used there for undergird is the same word, to you people who know your Bible, that's used for the gift of helps when it talks about the spiritual gifts. People that undergird or keep the thing going, keep the thing stable. Anyway, so they are in trouble. They pulled their boat. They're letting the boat blow with the wind. And as we're going to see, they're blowing closer and closer towards Libya, all the way across the Mediterranean. Fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis Sands. The Syrtis Sands are these strips of sand that come out from Libya into the Mediterranean. They're deadly for ships. They struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. Now, this is a desperate crew. When you start throwing things overboard, those things cost money. They don't have insurance on them. You're trying to get the boat so it rides higher in the water. Their worry is, as the boat is laden with cargo and it's lower in the water, the waves are coming over the top and it's starting to flood the boat. So they lighten the ship. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. That basically means the stuff that they're going to load and unload the boat with. All the ropes and all the chains and all the stuff that's going to take the cargo on and off the boat, they're thrown overboard. And if you're doing that, you're nervous. And that's what they do. They threw the tackle overboard. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. There's some thought that they probably threw their cooking pots over at this point, too, which is one of the reasons why they're not eating. You don't have a galley in first century Alexandrian grain ships. You don't go down to the galley and get your nice buffet. Everybody gets a little pot. It's a little metal pot, and they cook their fish on it. You're throwing the tackle overboard. You're throwing probably some of your opportunity to catch fish later on. But they're desperate to lighten the load of the boat to keep the water from coming over the top. That's a picture of a typhoon in the Mediterranean off the coast of Sicily. And it looks a little bit like a hurricane, doesn't it? They are ferocious typhoons in the Mediterranean. This is a rogue wave that hit a cargo ship in the Mediterranean back in 2010. It was 26 feet high. It shattered the windows and killed two of the crew. A picture was taken right before it hit. You know that 10% of all the world's rogue waves, and when I think of rogue wave as like a mid-ocean tidal wave, 10% of all the world's rogue waves occur in the Mediterranean between near where Malta is going down to Libya. They are in a bad way. Long after abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." Why is he saying that? Is he just tweaking them? Let me suggest to you, he may be tweaking them. Paul has got definitely an interesting personality. I'm sure he would jump on you at times. And he was used mightily of the Lord. You know why I think he's saying this to them? because he's reminding them that he was the only one who told them what was about to happen. And if I told you what was about to happen 2 weeks ago and you didn't listen to me, listen to me now. He's reminding them that I was right. Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. But there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God will, that it will be just as it was told to me. For I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Now, watch this. Lesson after lesson after lesson comes out of these few verses. First thing is this. Paul reminds them, as we said, that he told them what was about to happen. But now he says, look, God is going to spare your life if you follow what I say. And he says, I'm pointing at it and you don't know what I'm pointing at. Indeed, the angel tells him, God has granted you all those who sail with you. A couple things here. One is, there are clearly angels. There are clearly angels at work. And the book of Hebrews tells us that they're ministering spirits sent forth for those who are the heirs of salvation. Angels are about the task of helping the believers. Scripture never talks about us praying to them, never talks about us talking to them. That is not appropriate. But they're there to help us. Paul, who's an apostle, has revealed to him by an angel during this time where these special miraculous events take place. Paul is told by the angel that God has granted you all those who sail with you. You know what that tells me? When the angel is saying God's answer in your prayer, he's going to give you all those that are in the boat with you. That says to me Paul was praying about all those people. He was saying, Lord, I want you to help keep them alive. Spare their lives. Help them to get through this storm. And the angel says, God is saying, all right, because of you, we're going to keep those folks alive. The lesson here is you as believers in the room, it must be about praying for those who are the unbelievers in your life. God will mightily use such things to reach them and to get across to them the gospel. He'll use it to preserve their lives. You've got to be about the task of praying for the unsaved folks that are in your life. God uses those prayers, and who knows, he may even use an angelic person to use. The second thing is this. The whole reason for this storm kind of becomes clear. We must run aground on a certain island. See, God is about the task of saving men's souls, women's souls, little boys' and little girls' souls. The gospel's not made it to Malta yet. He wants them to go to Malta on this journey so that he can go to this certain island where Paul's going to share the gospel. And sure enough, birth of a little local fellowship is going to come out of Malta as a result of this trip and them being there. Unfortunately, there are consequences to them not having listened to Paul. What are they going to lose in the process here? They're going to lose their cargo. They're going to lose their ship. So, anyway, so they go on. Now, when the 14th night had come, this is a long night. These people are starving. They have no problem getting water. Right, it's raining like crazy, but they are starving. Who knows what food they've had? As we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. A fathom is 6 feet, so 20 fathoms, 120 feet deep. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. A fathom is 6 feet, so now it's how many feet deep? 90. You're all math scholars. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. One of my archaeologists was speaking at a university, and he was talking about this account. And a skeptic in the audience said, "Oh, there's a mistake in the Bible. Mistake in the Bible. Look, the Bible seems to imply that the Adriatic Sea is right around Malta." And we know that it's not the Adriatic Sea, it's the Ionian Sea that's around Malta between Italy and Greece. The Bible should have said it was in the Ionian Sea. What's the problem? the first century, they don't call it the Ionian Sea. They call it the Adriatic Sea. And you want to study context, Bible student, study historical context. You know, you go to Ezekiel 38 and you're trying to figure out which nations are invading Israel at the time of the end. Who's Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal? This is like a total rabbit trail here. You got to look at what they were back then. What's the nation of Meshech and Tubal and Gog and Magog back in 600 BC when Ezekiel's writing? That was really a rabbit trail, wasn't it? Anyway, so they are measuring the ground. Why are they looking to see how close they are from the bottom of the Mediterranean? You don't want to hit the rocks, right? You don't want to hit the shallows. You know, we'd be swimming. We'd be thrilled if we could put our foot on the bottom, right? You're a boat. You're not thrilled when you can put your hull on the bottom. You can either get caught up there or you can have gouges made into the bottom of your boat, just as bad as anything an iceberg could do to the Titanic. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." So Paul seems to catch wind and understands what the sailors are going to do, that they are going to put the skiff out to sea, acting like they're dropping the anchors to protect the boat from running aground. But Scripture says, what were they really intending to do? See you later, I'm getting out of here. It's not exactly, you know, the reason for the law of the sea that was implemented on the Titanic was because of a French ship in the Mediterranean about a decade or two earlier called the La Bourgogne had sunk in a storm or hit something and sank. And I think there was about 700 people on board the ship. And amazingly enough, about 85% of the crew lived. And almost every single woman was killed on the boat, and all but one child was killed on the boat. It's so infuriated the British Navy and the American Navy and the Canadian Navy that they implemented the law of the sea, which is women and children first. And by extension, every U.S. merchant ship, every U.S. cruise liner, every Greek cruise liner back in the 1880s and 1890s said, crew doesn't get to leave the ship until the passengers are off the ship. The only crew that can leave the ship are the crew that's in the lifeboats that's manning the ships that the passengers are on. Everybody else has to stay on until the last passenger is off. Well, this crew didn't go to that training seminar. So they're about to leave everybody on board to die. Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, which tells us that Julius was not traveling alone. It also tells us that if you have an Alexandrian grain ship that's carrying a bunch of Roman currency, chances are pretty good the Roman army has got guards on the boat to protect that payroll, right? So your Bible, I mean, it's historically accurate and it pieces logical things together that make sense. So the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff. And again, does Paul have credibility with these guys or what? Paul says, cut away your lifeboat and you'll be saved. And the soldiers do exactly what Julius tells them, which means Julius says, this guy's been right every single time, and also I know he's honest. And he follows him. And why do they cut away the lifeboats? There's so many illustrations in this thing you could go into. Now, they've got to trust God's word to be saved. They've got to trust God to be saved. Their own devices are not going to save them. It's what Paul tells them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that's going to be saved. Same is true for you. You must trust God's word in order to be saved. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's no work you can do. There's no lifeboat you can get in that will save you. You must trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Put your trust in Him and acknowledge that you could not be saved apart from Him. You as a sinner deserve to go to hell. That's not my words. It's the words of Scripture. Isaiah 59 says, your sins have separated you from your God. That's why that John 14 passage about there being a way, a truth in the life, is so vital. You want to be saved, you must trust God's word. What does God's word say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So the centurion follows what Paul says. There is not one bad depiction of a centurion in the book of Luke or the book of Acts. They seem to be pretty remarkable in a lot of ways. First big profession, by the way, that we know en masse starts to get saved. Fishermen and soldiers. There's all sorts of writings about this. Historians writing about what's happening with the Roman army over the course of the rest of the first century. As it was about to dawn, and as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. Now think about this. These are a bunch of pagan Alexandrian sailors. Who else knows who's on this boat? People have gotten on up in Myra, up in Greece. They're a bunch of idol worshipers. And he worships the true God in the presence of them all. And they're listening to him, because their God sure didn't do a thing. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. Why does the scripture mention the number 276? There's nothing symbolic here, just this. God is aware of every single one who's on that boat, just like he's aware of every single one that's in this room, just like he's aware of every single person that's in Martinez. He cares about them all. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out, what were they holding all along? What was their cargo they were holding all along? But you already knew that because you knew it was an Alexandrian grain ship. They threw their wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land. Remember what we said before. Malta, this island that they're going to find out that they're on. You see the last word there in the reference. Malta, there's no Roman garrison there. There's no Roman base there. There's no reason for an Alexandrian grain ship to ever go to Malta. There's nobody to pay. There's nobody to feed. This crew has never been there before. So it makes sense. They did not recognize the land. They've never seen this place before. But they observed a bay with the beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and let them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So you get what's happening here, right? Front of the boat is ramming aground, but the back of the boat is not wedged in. It's just being thrashed and thrashed and throttled and lifted up and down by the wave action. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. Why would the soldiers be thinking about doing that? Remember what we said earlier. Soldiers got to pay the sentence of any prisoner that escapes them. I don't think I said it in this session. I said it in the previous one if you weren't here. That one of the ways that the Roman army got around bribery with their troops, kept their guards from being bribed so easily, was if a prisoner escaped on their watch, they either had to carry out the sentence of the prisoner who they let escape, or if they're part of this Augustan regiment, they are to be put to death in a vicious way. So you can understand why these Roman soldiers are thinking, let's just kill all the prisoners. You know, if they get away, we're going to be in trouble. But here comes Julius again. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on the parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And I had somebody come up to me once and say that they could have thought that this passage mentioned that the people swam to shore on boards and on sea turtles. But that is not in our Bibles. But they did make it to shore and they landed on Malta. And there's Malta, or an artist's depiction of it. So, what's the moral of this story? Well, there's a couple things to leave you with. One is your Bible is a historical book, and it fits so well in the context of history. And you study the Bible with a view to historical context, it opens up so many more things to you. And the second thing is this. Listen to God's word. That doesn't apply to the unbeliever in the audience. It applies to us as Christians. You know, you want to be listening to God's word. You can't listen to God's word if you're not in God's word. And if you're in God's word, you ought to trust what it says. So, I implore you to be a person who is consumed with pursuing God and his word. Be consumed with pursuing God and his word. as the Christian, there's a promise of the book of Romans, I believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to increase in your faith, be in God's word. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture teaches that apart from Christ, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And by death, it doesn't mean like you cease to exist. It means you would live in eternal death, separated from the Lord in a conscious state. Nobody talks about that anymore because it's not politically correct. It just happens to be scripturally correct. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and thank you so much for going on a cruise to Malta with me. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have these accounts from history. And, oh, Father, you are a God who is concerned with reaching the lost with the gospel. No doubt you have maneuvered circumstances, perhaps even today, Father, where somebody has been moved to visit this fellowship. And, Father, we just pray if there is someone here who has never put their trust in Christ, that they wouldn't see the speaker, they wouldn't see even the folks around, but they would understand that these are your truth coming from your love letter, the Scripture. So, Father, I just pray that they would be convicted of their need to put their trust in Christ. And for the rest of us, Father, we just pray that we would be consumed with the Scripture, studying it, understanding its context, its background, and falling in love with your word anew every day because it helps us to know you better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you are visiting the chapel and you'd like to learn more about what we were talking about today, or even how this fellowship runs and how they meet in the way that they do, please come and see the elders. Mark and Glenn, they're up in the front, and they would love to meet you.